So tonight we're in Mark chapter 12, and we're really thinking about verses 35 to 37. It's just a few verses that are there, and yet in these few verses, Jesus unfolds some big truth about himself. Remember the context that we've been slowly moving through in Mark's gospel. We're 2 days out from Jesus' crucifixion, so we're getting very close to the end. Jesus is in the temple. He's surrounded by a crowd that is temporarily infatuated with him. The religious, political, social, and academic authorities of Jesus' day have all felt threatened by Jesus. And so they've come one after the other to try and publicly destroy him in a tag team Q&A. But each time they serve a question to Jesus, he comfortably bats back a profound answer that leaves them all astounded and gets the crowd even more excited. In fact, last week we noticed one of the scribes, one of the religious authorities himself, is so struck by the wisdom that is contained in Jesus' answers that he basically is forced to ask a question that's been on his mind for a long time. And he asks Jesus, basically, what is that Old Testament law all about? It's a lot of different regulations, a lot of different laws. What's the most important thing there? What is it all about? And Jesus sums up the whole law as, love the Lord your God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. In other words, the one true God, he has designed us. He has built us with the design to love him. That's what we were made for. We were made to love and glorify God. And we were made in a way that we would then reflect him by loving just as he loved. That we would love like him, made as his image bearers. We were made to love God, and we were made to love others like God. And yet, the truth is, none of us do that. All of us fall short. Though God has designed us to have an upward and outward focus in life, the law reminds us of that, and it shows us that we fall short. That instead of looking up to God with love and looking out to the world with kindness and a desire to be a blessing to others, the law shows that in reality what goes on inside us is our heart says, me, 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 me. We're self-obsessed. And this scribe who heard Jesus give this answer of what the law is really all about, he couldn't believe just how insightful Jesus' answer actually was. And so we read in verse 32, and the scribe said to Jesus, you are right, teacher. You've truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. He just can't believe how insightful Jesus' answer actually is. He understood that the law was really a call to love God, that we were made to love God. But we don't. All of us feel, and that's why he mentions sacrifices. There's a lot of instruction in the Old Testament about the types of sacrifices, the types of incense, the types of rituals that were required whenever we fell short, whenever we messed up. And this man gets to the point where he realizes, in God's design, we shouldn't need sacrifices. Rather, sacrifices and all this instruction about it is there because we have failed primarily to love God. Because we failed, now we're pursuing, now we need sacrifice. He understood at this moment God's high standard. A simple but high standard. We're just made to love him. We're made to love other people like he loves them. And he realizes that he himself falls short. He can't do it. He's a failure, though it's a simple call, just love God. You know, he falls short, like all of us. We fall short. And as a result, he knows that a sacrifice is needed. Look at verse 34. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Jesus says, you're very close. You're very close. Yeah, this man, he understood what God's standard actually was. What God requires of us. What a perfect life is meant to look like. A life simply that loves God and loves other people the way God loves them. But this man realizes he falls so far short. And it seems that now he realizes he can't fix things by himself. He needs a sacrifice. But the reason he's not all the way there yet, the reason he's near the kingdom, is because he still doesn't know where such an acceptable sacrifice could be found. He's got that point where he realizes, I'm helpless and hopeless. He realizes the awful condition of his heart. But he doesn't know how to get that sorted. He doesn't know how to make things right. He doesn't get the Jesus who is standing right there in front of him. And that's where we come to in verse 35. Look at verse 35. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. That little phrase in verse 35, it contains the idea of answering. That in Jesus' words, there's not simply a statement, it's an answer that Jesus gives. In other words, it could read, as Jesus taught in the temple, he answered them. He answered them. But none of our versions say that in English because there's nothing to answer. A question hasn't been asked by the crowd. In fact, if you look back one verse to the end of verse 35, it says, and after that, no one dared to ask any more questions. There's no questions. In fact, it's absolutely silent for a moment. However, I think Jesus' words in verse 34, you are not far from the kingdom of God, it's produced a question. Maybe not said out loud, but it should have produced a question in everybody's mind. What does he mean by that? He's near. Why is he only near? That question leaps out of the page as we read Mark. That's the question we have. What do you mean he's near? What does he still need to get? Well, what is this commended scribe still missing? Why is he only near? What does he still need to understand? He gets the point of the law. He knows that he falls short. What does he still need? What does he still need to grasp in order to enter into this kingdom? And so Mark says that Jesus answered saying these things. Jesus answers the unsaid question. In other words, this man, he understands his condition, but he doesn't yet understand the Christ that he needs. And so Jesus, in this answer, in his words here, is going to explain to this sinner the type of Messiah that he needs. He's going to explain to us the type of Messiah, the type of Christ that all of us need. And ironically, in Jesus' answer, he doesn't say anything but two questions. He gives two more questions for this profound answer. And the first one is there in verse 35. Verse 35, it says, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? Now, you need to know that word Christ, it's not a surname for Jesus. Christ is a title. It's the same word as Messiah. They're interchangeable. Messiah is used in the Old Testament. Christ is the Greek version of that word. It's Christ in the New Testament. But they're the same word. Messiah, Christ, they're equal. Okay, they're the same thing. When I say Messiah, I could just as easily say Christ. When I say Christ, I could just as easily say Messiah. They're the same word. And in the Old Testament, the Jewish people looked forward to a coming Messiah, a coming Christ. And they looked forward to this one who would arrive. And in Jesus' day, the people are still looking for this Messiah to come. He was one who in the Old Testament was said, prophesied that he would come and he would free his people. That he would rule them with justice and kindness. That he would point them towards Yahweh as their God. And because of the specific Old Testament passages, some in particular, the people knew that this Messiah who was going to come and free them, this Christ that they longed for, he was also meant to be a descendant of David. He was meant to be a descendant of David. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, called this coming Messiah the stump of Jesse. In other words, Jesse, who was David's father. This Messiah would also come through that line. Jeremiah 30, verse 9, calls him the new David. In fact, turn in your Bibles, it may be a bit tricky to find, to 2 Samuel in the Old Testament. 2 Samuel in the Old Testament. You got 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. So 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12. This is a very important passage in the story of Scripture. Here in 2 Samuel 7, God gives a special promise to David. And it's a promise concerning one of his descendants. It says in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, "When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." God promised that one of David's descendants would come and would reign forever. That promise doesn't disappear. It's repeated several times in the Old Testament. Turn to Psalm 89. Psalm 89, there in the middle of your Bible. Psalm 89. And look at verse 3. Here's a repetition of this promise, another reference to it. Psalm 89, verse 3. "You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations." Jump down to verse 35, if that's the same Psalm. Psalm 89, verse 35. "Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever. His throne as long as the sun before me, like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies." That this descendant will come and he's going to reign, and he's not going to reign like David. He's not going to reign like a Solomon or our Queen Elizabeth. He's going to reign forever. Yeah, like the sun that continually goes up and around the earth, like the moon that we see every night. So Jesus' reign, or this great descendant's reign, the Messiah's reign, the Christ's reign, will be an eternal reign. It will go on forever. This is what the people were looking for, a descendant of David who was going to come and reign forever. And the crowds have already begun to identify Jesus, this Jesus in Mark's gospel, as one who could be the promised Messiah. Do you remember in Mark chapter 10? Mark chapter 10, we have blind Bartimaeus. Do you remember what blind Bartimaeus called out? Mark chapter 10, verse 47. "And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me.' And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent, but he cried out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.'" Blind Bartimaeus realized that and believed that Jesus was that Messiah that was promised. Jesus was that Christ that was promised. In fact, if you look at Mark chapter 11, Mark chapter 11 and verse 10, here we read about Jesus coming into Jerusalem. The triumphal entry where he comes in on the donkey and the people are waving their palm branches and they're throwing branches on the ground and their cloaks on the ground so that the donkey with Jesus on its back can walk over them. And they're crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna, and repeated refrains. And then it says in verse 10, part of what they cry out, this large crowd in Jerusalem, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. In other words, this crowd are excited. This might be him. Here is our long-awaited Messiah. They got part of it. They understood that Jesus was the Messiah. Many of them thought that Jesus was the one promise in the Old Testament. The promised son of David. The promised Christ. But they didn't get it all. What they were looking for in their Messiah was simply an earthly ruler. Another king like David of old. Someone who would drive out the Romans. Who would issue new laws across the land. Who would sit in a palace in Jerusalem and tell them how they should behave. That's what they were looking for. They didn't get all that the First Testament said about this Christ. Their view of what the Messiah was it was simply too small. It was too small. It was too narrow. They didn't get the fullness of this promised Messiah. And so Jesus asks, how can the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? Now you can imagine the crowd and the scribes muttering their answer. It's not recorded in Mark, but Jesus asked that question. How can the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? And everybody under their breath goes, because the Bible tells me so. Okay. Well, why are we looking for a son of David to be the Messiah? Because the Bible tells me so. And that's what Jesus has conjured up in that first question, that the Bible is meant to be our authority. What we look for is what the Bible says we are to look for. And you can imagine them being ready for Jesus to say, well, I am he. I am that Messiah that you want, but he doesn't just hear. Because they're not thinking big enough yet. That would be misleading because they don't yet understand what this Messiah is meant to be in his fullness. Instead, Jesus asks a second question to try and start to correct their thinking. He says in this second question, let me reveal more to you of what the Bible says about this Messiah and what he will be like. Look at verse 36. Verse 36 of Mark chapter 12. David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I put your enemies under your feet. It's interesting, almost as a side note here, how Jesus talks about Scripture. You know, how he describes how the Old Testament was actually written. Did you notice that? He says that the Bible isn't a book of the best thoughts that man has ever had. Rather, he describes this book as one that was written by David in the Holy Spirit. Did you notice that wording? Do you remember what was written by David in the Holy Spirit? Remember what we said this morning about union with Christ? Union with Christ, that when you're converted, when you become a Christian, you're not yourself. You're a new creation. You are made one with Christ. It's like you're fused together with him. Your identity is not in yourself, it's in Christ. The good that happens in your life is Christ. The right ways that you begin to think are Christ. That he transforms us because he is in us, that we are in him. We're wed together. We are intimately connected. Well, here that type of imagery is picked up to describe how writers in the Old Testament primarily here, but we could say out of the whole Bible, how writers under the inspiration of God wrote down God's word. Here's one of the writers, David, and he is in the Holy Spirit. He is with the Holy Spirit in that writing moment. He is fused to him so that what comes out of David's quill is not David's words. They're the Holy Spirit's words. That's why this book is such an amazing book. That's why it doesn't matter what generation you go to, whether it be the 8th century that where we sang that hymn from this morning, Be Thou My Vision, or the Reformation in the 16th century and the truths that were rediscovered in this book then, or today's generation. This book will always be profound, will always be relevant, and will always be amazing. Because it's not written by a man. It's divinely authored. Don't let books or a man with degrees trick you into thinking that this book is anything less than a divine book, anything less than God's word. Jesus himself wouldn't allow people to think that. He said David wrote in the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 36. What does he particularly pick up? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." Jesus directs their thought to the inspired hymn book of the Old Testament, the book of Psalms. In fact, he cites Psalm 110, verse 1. A wee side note, Psalm 110, verse 1 is the most quoted part of the Old Testament in the New Testament. You'll find it come up again and again and again. And it was a passage that would have been known to the crowd. They would have sung it at the temple. And certainly would have been known by those scribes who spent their days reading God's word. And David, in this particular verse, in this particular passage, says, "My God in heaven said to my new king, sit in the place of honor, where all are subject to you." That's the idea. That David imagines God saying to the one coming after him, this greater descendant, come and sit in the place of honor. I'll subject everyone under your feet. You'll be in number one and you'll be the authority over them all. Here is a prophecy in the Old Testament that the Messiah would be raised to a place of glory. It's really a prediction of what we read about in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, "Therefore God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And this Psalm 110, verse 1, it anticipates that Christ exaltation, the Messiah's exaltation. Most people in the day that Jesus spoke would have known that and were quite happy to accept that the Messiah, who would be of David, one of David's descendants, that Messiah would be raised to a position of great honor by God himself. That Messiah would be given an authority unlike any other authority that the world had ever seen. They knew that and they were expecting that. But as they maybe started to think about the honor that would be given, the authority that would be given to this Messiah, this Christ, Jesus says, you missed something in the verse. You missed something. Jesus asks another question to draw attention to the very thing that they missed. Did you see it there at the beginning of verse 37? Jesus himself, or David himself, calls him Lord. So how is he his son? Jesus goes back to that verse written by David, a verse about this Messiah that would come being honored by God and raised high and given this great exaltation and this great authority that everybody agreed with. And Jesus notes in Psalm 110, verse 1, that King David calls his son, his future descendant, his Lord. His Lord. And that's the detail that Jesus is focusing on. Not that the Messiah would be raised high. That'll be focused on in other passages, including Hebrews. That's not the focus at this moment. Rather, Jesus says, isn't it funny that that David, the king, talks about one of his later descendants as his lord. Now think about it. Princes become kings when? When? When the king dies. When the king dies. Kings don't bow down to their children. Kings don't pay homage to the one coming after them. They may like them. They may think they're great, but they are still the king as long as they live. They don't pay that sort of deference to their later descendants. But Jesus points out, David did just that. He does something unlike any other king. He says, not that the son of mine will be great. He doesn't even go as far as say, he doesn't even say simply that my descendant will achieve much more than me. Rather, he says, my later descendant today is my Lord. The descendant that will come through history today, David says, is already my Lord. Remember, this is Jesus answering that aspect of what the scribe didn't yet understand about the Messiah. Jesus is saying here that the Christ you're looking for, the Messiah that you need, the one to remedy what is lacking in yourself, isn't just a human son. He was, he is, and he forevermore will be David's Lord. Jesus says in verse 37, if he is Lord, this Messiah, then how is he also his son? Now, the people hadn't seen it in the word. They'd sung it many times, but they just hadn't thought about it before. And Jesus simply asks the question and lets it hang in the minds of those bewildered scribes. But we don't have to sit here guessing as to what Jesus meant. What's the answer to this riddle in Psalm 110, verse 1? How can the Son be David's Lord? We don't need to guess, because Mark has already revealed to us the answer in his book. This Jesus that's speaking at this particular moment, he was the one that Bartimaeus declared in verse 10 was the son of David. And the truth is that you could go in and trace Jesus' line back through Mary, indeed even through his adopted father, Joseph, and you could trace it all the way back, and you would get to Jesus. It's very careful records were kept in the temple to trace lines to David. Nobody ever disputed that Jesus was the son of David. It would have been a very easy thing to disprove. They could go in, they could pick up the records and show that Jesus isn't in here. But the truth is, Jesus was a human descendant of David through his human ancestry. But Bethlehem wasn't his beginning. Nor was his humanity, even as a toddler, void of any type of a full authority. Rather, Mark has declared right from the beginning. Turn to Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Right at the outset, Mark has made it very clear to us who this Jesus is. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. God himself, God the Father, has declared the same in the text. Skip down to verse 11 of chapter 1. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Jump over to Mark chapter 9, verse 7. Mark chapter 9, verse 7. In the transfiguration, again, the Father speaks. Mark chapter 9, verse 7, he says, and a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came from out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Even the demons could see it. Look at Mark chapter 3, verse 11. Mark chapter 3, verse 11. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." Look at Mark chapter 5, verse 7. Mark chapter 5, verse 7. And here's legion, a man with a legion of demons inside of him. And it says, "And crying out with a loud voice, he said, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?'" Even right at the end of the book, turn to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, verse 39. As his soul exited his body, as Jesus died, we read in verse 39, "And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" The Son of God. He was a descendant of David. But he was the Son of God. He always had been. He was the Eternal One. And forever has and forever will be David's Lord. Mark has declared to us the very answer. And in this moment in Mark chapter 12, Jesus, 2 days out from his crucifixion, has passed out this question. It's hanging in the air. And it wasn't that the people were confused. They understood exactly what Jesus was saying here. Turn to Mark chapter 14, verse 61. Those scribes, those religious leaders who heard that question, they knew what Jesus was saying here. They knew the answer that they were meant to give. And this is, in Mark chapter 14, we're one day later. So they remember fine rightly what Jesus said the day before. One day later, the last thing Jesus said to them. We read in Mark chapter 14, verse 61. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Where did that question come from? They had all this time been looking for a Messiah, just a Messiah, an earthly leader. But now they put the two things together. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And finally, now they've understood the Messiah is meant to be the Son of God. The Son of God is meant to be Christ. They're one and the same. Jesus says in verse 62, "I am. I am." Jesus declares to them, "I am David's Lord. I am the one who always has had authority. I am the Lord of Psalm 110, verse 1. Jesus declares to these wicked men who didn't want him, who said their whole life was about this coming Messiah. He says to them, "I am the one you said that you were looking for, but I'm not the one that you want. I'm David's Lord." But they made it very clear he was not their Lord. For us who break God's law, who don't love him as we ought to love him, who don't love our world like him, who deserve to be punished, what we need is not simply a human, a mere good example, a wise teacher who can show us where we've fallen short. That would never be enough. What we needed was the very Son of God to come into our world in order to resolve the problem of our sinful condition. A mere man, a mere son of David would not be enough. It took the Son of God to make us right with the Father. Tonight, you need to realize that you need Jesus. None of us can hope to fix ourselves. None of us can look at his example and think, oh, if I just try a little bit harder, I'll get there. None of us can pretend even that all of this really will just work itself out in time. What you need is the Son of God. That's what the gospel is. You're hopeless and helpless by yourself. What you need is not just a man. You need the divine Son of God. He was the only one that could do what we couldn't. He was the only one that pleased his Father in every way. Where every other man and woman, boy and girl has fallen short, he achieved because he was the Son of God. And yet he was the one that comes and dies upon the cross. Surely this was the Son of God. That the perfect, infinite God himself is punished on the cross so that we guilty sinners could go free. The sin, the punishment that was due for the sin of all of those past, present, and future who would trust in him. David, who knew him as Lord. Simon, who would put his trust in him. Paul, who would later come to him. Martin Luther, who we talked about this morning. Every true believer in this church, all of this punishment due to our sin was poured out on the infinite Son of God. An eternity of hell that you deserved was squashed into, intensified, and then poured upon him, the eternal one, so that there is nothing left for you to pay. To not know him, to not know the Son of God, is to be lost, to be condemned. Look back at Mark chapter 12. These scribes, they don't respond to the question. Jesus asks two questions, and the silence just keeps hanging there in the air. They don't seek the Messiah while he's standing in front of them in the temple. They said they loved Scripture. The scribe's whole job was Scripture. But he used Scripture to prop himself up, to make himself feel better than other people, to carry his ego through the day. What they do, these same scribes, is they go out and they're plotting to how they're going to destroy the one who explained the book they claim to love. Tonight, is there somebody here who is a bit like these scribes? You're so full of answers. You know a lot, like these scribes knew a lot. But ultimately, you read Scripture of trying to find yourself in it. And you're missing the very Son of God declared in the book. You're very happy to talk about what Scripture means to you and even what it means to everybody else, what they're meant to do. But you never see the call of the Son of God in these pages. Are you like those scribes? In fact, look at how verse 37 finishes. And the great throng heard him gladly. Maybe you're not angry and miserable like those scribes. Full of, you know, the self. Maybe you're a bit like this crowd. You're genuinely excited about these things. You're here because you're interested. You want to try and get your head around this gospel. You're glad to learn these things. You are sincerely, you feel, seeking. You've been very impressed with the Jesus you've come across in Mark, just like this crowd. They heard him gladly. Yet 2 days later, the same group will cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." 2 days later, the same group that heard him gladly will hate the same Jesus, will call for his execution. Isn't it scary how quickly we can turn? How quickly we can switch? Tonight, you might be feeling interested in Christ, in the gospel. And you actually allow that feeling of, I'm interested, to kind of be your excuse for putting it off. I'll think about it more. Oh, I'll be back next week. I want to learn more. Well, this is good stuff. The Bible tells us that sometimes we can be like this crowd, really keen in a moment, and then turn in anger against Christ the next moment. Really interested in Sunday and hating him on Tuesday. That's exactly what this crowd does. Really interested one day, and 2 days later, they're calling out for his execution. Tonight, if you have had any interest, any stirring in your heart, come to him while he may be found. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Don't go out of here thinking, there's something in that. I'll come back next week and see if I can find out more. Don't leave before you have entrusted your soul into the hands of the Son of God. Interest can destroy. Only trust in the Son of God saves. Do you know the Son of God? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Scriptures are so rich. We thank you that they are authored by the Holy Spirit. And we thank you that in them Jesus was able to reveal to the people exactly where they were lacking in their thinking. In fact, he has been able to reveal in that same passage exactly what we need for our salvation. We pray, Lord, that you would help us this evening. We ask that you would protect us from an intellectual arrogance that thinks we already know it all. And we ask at the same time you would also protect us from being content with simple interest. And instead, Lord, you would work in us to give us all a confidence, not in ourselves, but in the Son of God, in the one who died, who bore punishment, in the one who David could call Lord, and tonight we can call Lord as well. We do pray that you would help us all to be brought to that point where we accept your rule in our life, where we put our trust and confidence in you and in your calling upon us, in the saving work of Jesus Christ, and the ongoing influence of the Holy Spirit upon us. Pray that you would work amongst us and that you would help us to know as our Savior, this Son of God. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.